Thank you, Mark.
I'm delighted to be here, too. There's no place I'd rather be here at Believer's Chapel. If you are a student in for the summer, we're glad to have you with us. We're in the Gospel of John. And we're in John chapter 4. We're going to finish up the chapter. We are looking this morning at verses 43 through 54. If you're a visitor, also, inform you of where we are. And if you're a recent graduate, we congratulate you for graduating from high school or from college, and we're glad to have you with us. The Lord has been in Samaria in our previous portion of the chapter. He spent 2 days there ministering to the Samaritans who came to faith in a rather amazing revival. And now we read in verse 43, "And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." That's a reference to chapter 2, you remember. The Lord went to Jerusalem and performed a number of miracles there, and many people were believing in him at that time. And then following that, there was the well-known interview that he had with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 46. "He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" Now, I want to say just a word about the seventh hour and how time is calculated for the most part in the Gospel of John. There are two different opinions on that. It's either the Roman calculation or the Jewish calculation. If the seventh hour is calculated according to Roman time, then it would be 7 in the evening. If, according to Jewish reckoning, it would be 1 in the afternoon. I mention this because it's going to have something to do with the lessons that I draw from this text. But the Jews reckoned the day according to the sunset. The day began with the setting of the sun. And they divided the day into two halves, 12 hours each. So there were 12 hours in the evening, in the nighttime, and 12 hours in the daytime. And so calculating this, according to Jewish time, the seventh hour in the daytime would be 1 in the afternoon. Now, there's some division of opinion as to how it should be taken. I'm going to follow a number of commentators in taking this according to the Jewish calculation, which would make sense since John is a Jew writing for the most part to Jews, perhaps Jews outside of Palestine in the diaspora and the Gentile lands, but they would be familiar with the Jewish calculation. So we will take it in that sense. Yesterday at the seventh hour, or yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. Verse 53. "So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together, this time when we can gather around the Scriptures, we can read them together. That is a great privilege. Sometimes we take it for granted, but what a privilege it is, God, to have Your Word, Your inerrant Word, in our possession and to read it, and then to spend time contemplating it, reflecting upon it. I pray, for Father, that as we do that, You would bless us with an understanding of this text and the subjects of it. Difficult subjects. A subject of suffering. And how that's used of You in our lives. I pray, Lord, that You teach us as we look at this nobleman, this official, who suffered a great deal, but saw the benefits of it and was blessed greatly as a result. And help us to understand the things of this world and how we pass through difficulties, but as a child of God, we do so to a good end. And so I pray, Lord, You'd bless us with a deeper understanding of these things. Teach us, build us up in the faith. We are a needy people spiritually, and we look to You to bless and to build us up. We are needy in the material things of life as well, and we have physical needs and physical difficulties. Father, we remember those who have sought our prayers. We pray for them. We ask Your blessing, that You would give encouragement, that You would give health, that You would give strength. We think in particular of Betty Radford as she recovers from surgery, and pray that You would bless her with a continued recovery, a speedy recovery. We pray the same for Sue Roberts and others, Lord. Many whose names are on our list and worthy of being mentioned, we pray that You would bless. You know their needs better than we, better than they. And the needs of those whose names aren't on that list, we pray that You would encourage not only those who are experiencing difficulty, but those who are attending to them. Give them strength and encouragement as well. Thank You for the great blessings we have. We are, as Your people, as believers in Jesus Christ, people who are resting in Him for all that we have, for our salvation and all the provisions of life, that we are securely in Your hand. We are in His hand. He is in Your hand. We are in You. We are secure in You. And we thank You for that. Father, we pray for our time together this evening as we come back to celebrate our Lord's death, as we remember Him in the Lord's Supper, and prepare our hearts for that. May we have a good meeting. Bless us, Lord, not only as we reflect upon His first coming, but realize that He is coming again. He is coming and His reward is with Him. May we live for that day. We commit our time now to You. We pray You'd bless our final hymn. May it prepare our hearts well for our time of study together. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. One of the hard truths of life is affliction. At some time, to some degree, we all will suffer affliction. After the first hour, one of the men in the congregation approached me and asked me to pray for his brother because he has just been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. On Wednesday nights, after the lesson that's taught, we have a time of prayer, and invariably, many, if not most, of the prayer requests have to do with physical suffering, physical difficulty, affliction. It is an inevitable reality of life. And one of the hard truths of the Bible is that affliction is necessary. I say that with some trepidation, but I say it because the Scriptures are clear about that. Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn Thy statutes." The Reformers understood that. Martin Luther said that there are three things that make a theologian: study, prayer, and affliction. Calvin spoke of being subdued by adversity. And our passage gives a good example of that very thing when a rich nobleman was brought to Christ because of affliction. He was subdued by adversity. His son was dying, and out of desperation, he came to Jesus for help. By the end of the story, not only was his son healed, he and his family were converted, genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Where would they have been without affliction? Had life been easy and pleasant, would they have turned to the Lord? It was a hard trial that was the occasion, that was the beginning of the work of grace in the nobleman's life and that of his whole family. The healing of the nobleman's son is the second sign of our Lord recorded here in John's Gospel. The first occurred in the same place in Cana of Galilee when he made water into wine, recorded in chapter 2. A comparison between the two signs, between the two miracles, is instructive because of the differences between them. First, the miracle that occurred in Canaan was a miracle that occurred at a wedding celebration. The second one, the one that we study, happened in the shadow of death. The first occurred during a joyful occasion. The second occurred at a time of sadness. Now, the Lord had done many more miracles than just two. But John selected these two and, in effect, put them together, it would seem, in order to say that Jesus is the answer to every human situation and every human need. He is equal to every problem. He is sufficient for every situation and much more than that. He is absolutely sufficient for every situation in life, and so we are to have Him in every situation of life. He is to have His place in every circumstance of life. In the good times, we are to invite Him in, as it were, that they will become the very best of times. And in the worst of times, we are to look to Him, and He will give comfort that will be turned into joy. The reason for that is because Jesus is more than a man. He is a man, to be sure. He was born of a woman, born under the law in the fullness of time, a true man, and yet much more than that. He is very God, a very God. Jesus Christ is God. And this second sign, this miracle of healing, is included by John to support that very point and lead us, the readers, to faith in Him. Stronger faith if you are already a believer in Jesus Christ. Saving faith if you are not. That's the purpose of the fourth gospel. John makes that point at the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31. He states that he selected certain signs that Jesus did, certain miracles, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the main purpose of this account in chapter 4 of this miraculous healing. It is about Christ. It is about His divine nature. It is support and proof of that very fact. But it's also about faith. How faith grows and the ultimate object of faith, if faith is to be saving faith. Well, the incident happened shortly after the Lord arrived in Galilee. He had come from Judea after passing through Samaria, where He met the woman at the well of Sychar. As a result of their conversation, many Samaritans came to Him and believed in Him as the Savior. At their request, He stayed there in Samaria for 2 days before returning to Galilee, His home, of which Jesus said, "A prophet has no honor in his own country." Some have interpreted that statement in verse 44 as a reference to Judea and as explaining the reason the Lord left Judea at the beginning of the chapter. Opposition was rising against Him there. We see it break forth in the next chapter, in chapter 5. But since this statement is given in the other three Gospels, and in the other three Gospels, always is given in connection with Jesus' visit to His hometown of Nazareth, it seems more likely that He is speaking here of Galilee, And so even though John writes in verse 45 that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans received him, the reality is they did not receive him as the Messiah, not as the Messiah truly is, according to their own assumptions about the Messiah, their false ideas. But really, they received him as nothing more than a wonder worker. John adds that they had seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. And in chapter 2, you'll remember, when he was there, he did many miracles. And many believed in him because of the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, we read, did not entrust himself to them. He knew all men. He knew what was in men. And he knew that while they were believing in him, it was not a genuine faith. It was not faith in the Savior of the world, in terms that the Samaritans understood him. So he did not entrust himself to them. Now, the Galileans, we read, are interested in him. They seem to be genuinely interested in him. That would be what we would think on the surface, because the Galileans received him. But to understand that correctly, we must understand that they did not receive him genuinely. A year later, this enthusiasm for our Lord began to dwindle, and we read at the end of chapter 6 that the great crowds abandoned him. But the Lord knew that was going to happen before he ever returned home. And John cites the proverb about a prophet not being honored in his own country to show that Jesus did not return under any illusions of being accepted there. He returned knowing full well that he would be rejected. Ultimately, he was rejected by the Jews of both Judea and Galilee. He was accepted by the Samaritans of all people. They received him as the Savior of the world, but not by his own people. As John stated in the first chapter, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's one of the great themes of this book, one of the great tragedies of history. The Lord knows it before he ever returns, and so with a full understanding of the situation, knowing the end from the beginning, he returned home to the region of Galilee. Isn't it great, though, to know that we have a Savior who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows rejection, knows when it's coming, knows it from personal experience, as one who knows all things can guide us wisely and well, and can guide us even into difficult times, into rejection, into affliction, and make us to triumph through it. He did when he returned home. He arrived in Cana, where John reminds us that he made the water wine. Then we read in verse 46 that there was a certain royal official. He was from Capernaum, which is in Galilee. He was therefore an officer of Herod, since Galilee was the region ruled by Herod Antipas. He was no doubt a man of wealth and influence, but he had a problem that all of his money and all of his influence couldn't fix. His son was sick and at the point of death. One of the illusions that men live under today, I suppose men have always lived under this illusion, and that is that money fixes problems. That if we have enough money, we'll have security, we'll have peace, we'll have pleasure, things will be fine. Now, money helps, of course, but it's very limited in what it can do. The rich have sorrows like the poor. In fact, sometimes they have more sorrows. Their money can't buy them out of those difficulties and those sorrows. Some years ago, I think it was about 10 years ago now, there was an article in the sports page of the morning newspaper about Al Davis, the notorious hands-on owner of the Oakland Raiders football team. He likes to control things and thinks he's very effective at controlling things. And at least he did at that time when his football team was doing a little better than it's been doing of late. But he felt he was so effective about controlling things that he had willed his wife back to health a few years earlier by maintaining a bedside vigil when she was in the hospital. But as the article went on to explain, after the deaths of some of his friends and former football players, Al expressed his frustration over the fact that he couldn't control death. Well, no man can. And this royal official knew that for all of his money, all of his power, all of his pull, he was powerless against death. And his child was slipping away. But the good news was that he had learned about Christ, he'd heard about his miracles, and he believed that he could help his son. And so when he learned that Jesus was back in Galilee, he turned to him. He left home and he made his way up to Cana. It was a clear step of faith on his part, because going to Christ was both an inconvenience and an act of humility. He was a nobleman, and he was seeking help from a carpenter. Now, on top of that, it was not an easy journey. Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level. It's hilly country all around. And so he had to travel about 25 miles up into the hills to get to Cana. But his circumstances, his desperation, and his faith drove him to Christ. That is the unwelcome benefit of affliction. But without it, apart from affliction, would the man have turned to the Lord? Would his family have enjoyed all the great blessings that they do by the end of the text? When he arrived, he approached the Lord and he asked him to come down to Capernaum and heal his son. The text says, was requesting him to come down. It indicates that this is a continuous action. This is something that he did repeatedly. He was persistently requesting that the Lord came down. Evidently, the Lord didn't give him a quick answer, didn't give him an immediate answer, and so the man had to persist. And often, it is that way in prayer. The Lord doesn't always answer our prayers immediately. We would like Him to do that, and we struggle sometimes with it when He does not. But very often, that is the reality of prayer. We don't receive an immediate answer. And so, we are made to continue praying. We are made by that reality, by that circumstance, by that condition, to continue to draw near to Him. It forces us to continue coming to Him, and in so doing, exercise faith in Him, trusting in Him, and looking to Him. If we were to pray once, and we don't receive an answer to our prayer, and stop praying, that's not an example of faith, that's an example of unbelief. It is faith that causes us to continue to go to the throne of grace, to continue to petition our Lord. It's the proper way to pray, and it's an example of faithful prayer. And this nobleman was doing that. He was persisting in the request that he was making. He had to exercise faith by coming to Christ, and he was showing real faith and persistently requesting his help. This is real faith that we see in this man, but it is faith that was very small and very weak. He underestimated the power of Christ's word and didn't believe that it could extend beyond the place where Christ was, that it could work at a distance of some 25 miles. He assumed that Jesus had to come down to Capernaum in order to heal, that the Lord had to be there where his son was, that he had to fix his eyes upon him, that he had to put his hands upon him, that he had to speak directly to him in order for a miracle to happen. His attitude is very different from that of another man from Capernaum, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, whom both Matthew and Luke write about, and who insisted that Christ not come to his house. His servant was sick, and so he sought the Lord's help. But he said that he wasn't worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He knew that the Lord's command was enough. This man was one who understood giving commands. He was a Roman centurion. He knew what it was to command soldiers. And whether he knew it in its fullness or not, he was speaking or sending a message to the Lord Sabaoth, the one who is Lord of all of the armies. And he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ could but speak the word and it would take place. His faith in the efficiency of Christ's word didn't need reassurance from Jesus' presence or touch. That was unusual. In fact, the Lord said of him, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Among the Jewish people, he didn't find that kind of faith. He found it in a Gentile of all people. Well, the Jewish nobleman of our text didn't have that depth or strength of faith. Nor, it seems, did he believe that Christ was sufficient to overcome the power of death, thinking that the Lord had to come down before his child died, and if he didn't, then all would be lost. He had faith, but it was weak faith. A faith that we might call the size of a mustard seed. But small faith, weak faith, can grow, and it grows through testing. It grows through a struggle. Just as we grow physically, we grow strong, we develop through testing, through struggle, through adversity. Faith grows in the same way. It grows through testing. And the Lord tests him in verse 48. He answers his request for help with a rebuke. Now the rebuke is not addressed just to the nobleman. It's addressed to a number of people. It's addressed to the whole of Galilee, really. Because the Lord says, "Unless you people," you plural, "people, see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The people of Galilee, the Jewish people, lived by our modern proverb, "Seeing is believing." Now that was typical of the Jew. That was his weakness. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "The Jews ask for signs." They were drawn by the sensational. Now, there are plenty of professing Christians today who are guilty of the same thing. The Word of God alone is not enough for them. They must have the promise of the sensational. They look for that. They long for that. But the essence of faith is not that. It is not seeing is believing. But believing is seeing. It is trust in the unseen. It is trust in God's Word alone. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So he rebukes the crowd for its unwillingness to believe unless it sees a miracle. His miracles were valid. It was not wrong to want a miracle or to see a miracle, to be impressed with a miracle. Those miracles were realities of his ministry, and those miracles served his message. They verified the message. They verified the messenger. Supported the claim that he was the Son of God. But those miracles served the message, and so the people were to give more attention to the message than to the miracles. And in that rebuke of the crowd, the Lord was challenging the nobleman to do that. To not seek signs, but to trust him, to trust his word, to trust his message. And he urged that because of who he is. If he were just a man, then seeing would be believing. Genuine faith is not blind faith. It's absurd to believe someone simply because they say something or simply because they promise to do something. But Christ is no mere man. He is God. He is to be believed because of that. He is to be taken at his word. Because of who he is, it is the most reasonable thing, the most logical thing to do that, to trust him, to take him at his word. The Lord was urging that on this nobleman and at the same time testing his resolve, testing the sincerity of his faith. This is a nobleman. He's not used to being rebuked. He's not used to being addressed in this way. And so would the nobleman's faith in Jesus continue in spite of the rebuke? That was the test. It did. He stood firm. In fact, we read in verse 49 that he is even more persistent. He pleaded passionately with the Lord, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He had no desire to defend himself, to defend his faith. He had no desire really to discuss the condition of his faith. There was only one concern on his heart, and that was for his child. "Don't think of me," he was saying. "Think of my child." As small as his faith was, it was all in Christ. He knew that he had no hope other than his hope in Christ. And he was not going to let go of him. He was not going to be put off. He was not going to turn away. He continued to cling to Christ. In all of this, the Lord was challenging him, causing him to exercise faith so that his faith would be stronger. And then he gave him the answer to his request in verse 50. He said, "Go your way, your son lives." In other words, I've healed him. Now, believe without seeing. I've healed him. Trust me. Believe my word. Now, that's what the Lord taught about blessing, that a person must first believe, and then he or she will see the results. And in answering the man in this way, he was again challenging his faith. This was a hard moment for the nobleman. This put him in a great moment of testing. He had to decide either not to believe him, to continue to insist that he accompany him down to Capernaum at the risk of offending Christ, or to believe the Lord, to take him at his word, but risk the death of his son because the Lord did not accompany him. Now, that was the struggle that he had. That was the decision that he had to make. But that is a decision that really each of us faces whenever we are reading the Word of God. Will we believe the Word of God? Will we respond to it in obedience? Will we take the Lord at His Word, even when that Word seems to contradict everything we see around us and the circumstances that we face? Will we trust Him? Will we believe His Word? Will we do what the Samaritans did? They didn't see miracles. They simply trusted in Christ, believed the Word that He gave them. That was what the nobleman was faced with. That was the decision that he was to make. And we read that the nobleman chose to believe Christ. He wasn't interested in signs and wonders. He was interested only in his son's life. His faith had been raised to a new level. And so, having believed, we read, he started off. And he started off with his mind at ease. That's clear from the way the events unfold in the remainder of the chapter. As he was going down to Capernaum, some of his slaves came up to meet him. They were so excited about the things that had taken place, of what had occurred, that they could not wait for him to return. They had to meet him halfway and tell him the good news that his son was alive. So we read the response of the nobleman in verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." On the seventh hour, as we pointed out in our reading of the text, was 1 o'clock in the afternoon according to Jewish reckoning. That was when the Lord told him, "Your son lives." Now that would have given him ample time to have made his return home the same day. If he left at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the journey was about 4, 5, maybe 6 hours, depending on whether he was on foot or whether he'd gone in a chariot or something like that. So he would have gotten home 6, 7, 8 o'clock in the evening if he had left directly at that time. But according to the text, he didn't arrive until the next day. So obviously, he didn't go directly home. He stayed the night in Cana, or stopped along the way, which shows that his confidence in Jesus' word was so strong that it allowed him to rest for the day before returning. Believing in Christ, trusting in God's word, is the most effective way to gain peace and relieve oneself of anxiety. It did for the nobleman. Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." He believed him. He was sure that his son was all right. He ceased being anxious, conducted himself as a man who wasn't anxious, who wasn't worried. But the confirmation of his faith by the servants resulted in even stronger faith and complete faith. John writes that as a result of this, as a result of putting together what they said to him, what the servants told him about the hour in which he got better, with the moment that the Lord told him that your son lives, we read he himself believed and his whole household. He'd gone up to Cana for his child, not realizing that he himself had a great need. He had the greatest need to trust for himself in Jesus Christ as Savior. And he came down a changed man. His faith progressed. We see a progression in it from a mere belief in Christ as one who has power to heal, to faith in Jesus' Word, and finally to faith in Christ personally as the Messiah, as the Savior. And not only that, he led his family to faith in Him as well. The chapter concludes with verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. Both occurred in Cana. In the first, Jesus made water into wine and demonstrated His power over the physical universe. In this second sign, the second miracle, He demonstrated His omnipotence by healing from a distance and showing that there are no obstacles too great for His love and His power. In the first, there was a transformation of things, water into wine. In the second, there was a transformation of a person. There was life. A boy changed from being as good as dead to being alive, to being healthy. It's a story with a number of lessons. And one of the most obvious is that the Lord doesn't need to be physically present with us to care for us. Just as the distance between Cana and Capernaum was no obstacle to His healing power, so the distance between heaven and earth is no obstacle to His caring for us. He's omniscient. He knows our situation from afar, fully, from beginning to end, just as He knew His own situation when He returned to Galilee. And so He is always watching over us. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's always watching us. And because He is omnipotent, all-powerful, He is able to guard and protect us from afar. In fact, He's never far from us. Through His Holy Spirit, He is with us. He is omnipresent. There are no obstacles to His power and His goodwill for His people. This miracle occurred at the beginning of our Lord's great Galilean ministry, a ministry that lasted some 16 months, during which time the Lord did many miracles. The other three Gospels cover the events of that ministry very extensively. But John confined himself to only two events during that time. One of them is in chapter 6, the events of that chapter, and this one, Christ healing by the power of His Word. That fits the theme of this gospel, Christ's deity and Christ as the Word of God. You remember that's how this book begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. And it's that Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that created all things. Everything came into being through Him. And John wants us to realize the power of the Word, the power of Christ, through whom all things came into being. The Lord demonstrated that power to the nobleman by healing him, healing his son from a distance of 25 miles. No distance is a hindrance to His Word, to His power. That's the lesson for us. We should never place limits on Christ. We should never put God in a box, confine Him in our thinking. He is, as John says, the Son of God, and the one in whom we are to believe for salvation and for our daily lives, for all of the needs that we have. He is alive. He is the same living Christ who was in Cana and helping the nobleman, and He is here as well. He is with us, and He is able to help us. And so we are to do what the nobleman did. Go to Him, meet with Him, talk with Him. Cast all of our anxieties on Him. He's sufficient for all of them. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is we can trust Him. His Word alone is sufficient, and it gives peace. When the nobleman left the Lord to return home, all he had was Christ's Word. But that was enough to calm his anxieties, and it is enough for us. The Word of God is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient for all of life's cares because it is God's Word. It is the Word of the Almighty. He can do signs and wonders for us. God does great things. He does miraculous things. But He doesn't promise us that. He doesn't promise us a miracle in the sense in which we normally think of a miracle. In fact, from our own text, He discourages looking for the sensational. What He promises is to be faithful to His Word and to bless all of those who put their faith in Him and who trust His Word. We may not see the results of our faith immediately. When the nobleman began his journey home, he hadn't seen his son. He hadn't looked upon him. He hadn't seen his health. All he had was the promise that Christ gave that his son lived. In fact, a day passed before he saw the results of Christ's blessing. He walked by faith. Faith in the sure word of Christ. But he trusted the Lord with the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he was not disappointed. Now that's what we're called to do. We have great promises throughout the Bible. One of the greatest that we have is Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says, we know that. We do, don't we? Now, most of you probably have that verse memorized, along with John 3:16. If there are two verses in the Bible that you have memorized, it's probably those two verses. And you would say, I'm sure, that if I went around the audience and asked the question, do you believe that? You would adamantly affirm, yes, I believe that text. I believe that promise. No doubt about it. While things are good. But when we pass through the fire and when we experience affliction, then we might begin to wonder, might begin to doubt. There will be days like that. It's not uncommon. There will be days when we doubt God's goodness toward us. And day may turn to night, a long night before it turns to day again and we see the results of our prayers. It did with the nobleman. He passed through the night without seeing his son well and healthy. But he trusted the Lord's word and he went about his business. And that's what we're to do. Go about our business. Walk on, trusting God without seeing the results in the full confidence that we will see them in His time, in the right time, and that all during that long night, during that period of waiting, He is in complete control, working things out to our good. Now that time in which we see the blessings may not be in this lifetime. We may not see how our prayers are answered or understand the reason for our afflictions and our sufferings in this life. It may not be until we're with the Lord, until we're in heaven itself. Still, we are to trust Him. His Word is sure. His Word is always correct, and He is always faithful to it and faithful to His people. David wrote in Psalm 32, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Regardless of the circumstances we are in, loving kindness surrounds us, surrounds everyone who trusts in Him. Now that certainly is one of the lessons here. No one desires affliction. And affliction of itself is not good. Suffering is not good. But God uses it for good. It occasioned the nobleman coming to Christ and his family believing unto salvation. It was used to the greatest good. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, affliction is one of God's medicines. Well, medicine is very often a hard thing to take. Not a pleasant thing at all, but it's necessary for healing. And affliction is one of God's medicines, and He uses it well. So we can respond well to it with faith. Trust Him in the midst of it and know that He's working things out well for us. Finally, we see in this story, this event with the nobleman, the way of salvation. The point that Jesus made through all of this to the nobleman is that we must not believe with our eyes, but trust in the power of God's Word. And in that way, we have the way of salvation. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, which is to say, it is through faith alone in His Word alone, in faith alone in the Gospel alone. The Gospel, which is the message, the good news, that Christ died in our place, that on the cross He was punished for our sins. And the sinner enters into that salvation, the salvation that our Lord accomplished on the cross through faith alone. The nobleman underestimated the power of Christ to heal. And people do that in regard to salvation. They've always done that in regard to salvation. They think that they must add something to the work of Christ, works of their own, ceremonies, their own baptism, or something like that. Or even emotions. Spurgeon spoke to that point in one of his sermons. Now, people may read a religious biography of a man who came to faith in a spectacular way. Maybe he had horrible thoughts and came to faith after being driven to despair. Men have come to faith like that. God has used that in their life, an excruciating emotional experience in their life that brought them to a saving knowledge of Him. But people, he points out, get the idea that they must have a similar experience. That simply trusting in Christ is not enough. There must be an emotional thing connected with it. It's like Naaman in the Old Testament. He was the Syrian general who had leprosy. And his Israelite slave girl said, "It's too bad that my master can't go to Israel because there the prophet Elisha can heal him." Well, he went. He took his army with him. But when Elisha didn't come out to meet him, in fact, just sent word to Naaman that he was to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, Naaman was offended. He had everything already worked out in his own mind as to how this healing was to take place, the ceremonies that would go, that would occur, how Elisha would come to him and do something. There'd be some performance that occurred. That's what he expected to happen. But just a word from the prophet and a dip in the river, it seemed too simple. He expected more. But that's all that was required of him. All that was required was to believe the word of the prophet and act upon it. And in regard to salvation, the same is true. People have their own prejudices. They have their own programs about how salvation is to happen. Spurgeon writes, "His gospel is not suffer so much horror and despair and live, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, that's all. No works added. No emotions required. It's not what we do that saves. It's not what we add to what Christ has done. It's not how many emotional experiences we can have. It is trusting in Christ and Christ alone. He's done it all. He's finished the work. We can add nothing to it. We can only accept it by faith. We can only trust in Him. "I do believe in Him," Spurgeon writes, "and therefore I have everlasting life. I may not feel any peculiar emotion, but I have eternal life." Through faith alone. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, look to Him. Believe in Him. It's all that is required of you to receive Him and His work through faith alone. You can add nothing to what He's done. You can look to Him and trust in Him. Rest in His promise that He has made the complete payment for sin, and all who simply believe in Him receive the blessings of that. All who simply believe in Him receive, at the moment of faith, complete forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. And may God help all of us to learn that our Lord is absolutely trustworthy and big enough to take care of us in everything. And may we live in light of that. Let's stand now for the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your many blessings to us. when it's times in our life when the circumstances seem anything but a blessing. We endure suffering. We have affliction. We pass through the fire. And yet, Lord, by faith in what you have told us, by faith in your word, we know that it's all for our good as believers in Jesus Christ. It's conforming us to the image of Christ. And so help us to endure. In fact, help us to triumph in the midst of all of that and strengthen our faith. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any attending this hour, anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we pray that you would give them the difficulties of life in order to bring them to the end of themselves and bring them to the cross of Christ, bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. Bless them with an understanding of His sufficiency for their sin and for their eternal life. We pray that you would bless them with saving faith. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.